Let's turn this morning to the New Testament and Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians and chapter 13, the very last chapter of this book. 2 Corinthians 13. Most of you know that last week we finished up a series on the book of Nehemiah. Actually brought us to an end of studying three books that have to do with the exilic and post-exilic experiences of the people of Israel. We finished that up by God's grace. And next week is Mother's Day, so our service is going to focus on that theme. And then at some point after that, Lord willing, we'll start into a new series that I'm still considering, and we'll be praying the Lord for guidance to know what to do next. But this morning, as we are here participating in the Lord's table, I just wanted to meditate with you for some moments here on something related to the gospel very directly, and that would be, I trust, a good preparation for the ordinance. And I begin today with a quotation from a very prolific contemporary New Testament scholar. And he refers to the passage that we're going to be considering in these terms, that in some ways, this passage represents the most profound theological moment in the Pauline corpus, that is, in all of the writings of Paul. This passage is the most profound theologically. Now, if we took a poll here as to what book of the New Testament he's talking about or what passage from the Apostle Paul he is referring to that way, I am sure that we would get many answers and a lot of good answers, a lot of good candidates for being the most profound theological moment. But actually the answer that this man gives is, I would imagine, not one anybody here would have picked. It's not even from the body of an epistle where you'd expect that you would find the most profound theology. It's actually the very last words of a letter and a very brief comment that, if we're reading quickly and getting to the end of a book, we might just glide right over and not stop to pay attention to consider carefully. And it is specifically in a benediction, which is a closing wish-type prayer. It's a prayer ultimately directed to the Lord that expresses the speaker's or the writer's sincere desire for those that he is speaking to or writing to, the benediction. And as far as that is concerned, another writer puts it this way, no other Pauline letter concludes with a benediction so theologically imposing as this one. And I am talking this morning about the last verse of 2 Corinthians. It is chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That is a verse that was being described by the quotations that I shared with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, if you have been reading recently the letters of Paul, or if you remember the last time you did that, you know that typically he ends his letter with something like this, some kind of statement that points you to the grace of God, some kind of wish or prayer for those that he has been writing to. Why is it that this one stands out above all the others, and that is described in such superlative terms? It is because this is the only one that includes in the benediction each member of the Trinity. And as you're looking at that, in connection with Christ, the Son, second person of the Godhead, and the Spirit, third person of the Godhead, it is generally understood that the word God in the middle there refers specifically to God the Father. And so you have each of the three members of the Godhead that he is praying to and that he is praying about. This is the only time in all of his writings that he has something like that. Now, that's impressive in and of itself. That ought to cause us to consider what he's getting at here. But I think what makes it even more impressive is the group of people that he is praying these beautiful words for. If the Apostle Paul were asked to assign a title or a label to the various churches in the first century that he founded or that he ministered to, and maybe give out awards depending on what this or that church was really very proficient at or some area that distinguished them, probably the church of Corinth would have won the prize for the most dysfunctional church. The most dysfunctional church, those are the people that he is praying these things to, for. Just remember what he had to deal with in 1 Corinthians. Everything from divisions within the church to gross immorality to believers taking each other to court to abuses in the partaking of the Lord's Supper to chaotic worship services, the self-serving use of spiritual gifts, and even some who were denying the resurrection. That's a pretty long, dirty laundry list of problems within this one church. And by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, it seems to be, we don't know all the background and their different theories about what happened as a result of that first letter, but it seems to be that at this point, for the most part, those problems had been resolved. But now there was a group of false teachers that had infiltrated the church. They were making a lot of personal attacks on Paul himself as a minister of the gospel. They were undermining his influence, and they were swaying at least a segment of the Corinthian church to question, to challenge, or even to reject altogether the Apostle Paul and his gospel ministry. And this letter, which is probably the most personal of Paul's letters because he has to engage in such extensive discussion of his own heart and his own ministry philosophy and his own methods and his calling and his authority, this very personal letter has to deal strongly with that rebellion as the Apostle Paul at length defends his apostolic authority. And he calls upon this church to separate from these detractors that were preaching another message. And here in the last chapter, even, when you might think that things would sort of settle down and he would want to end by leaving all the problems behind, he actually addresses the church in these stark terms in verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so evidently he was wondering about the basic spiritual condition about some of the individuals who were a part of that church and this party of individuals who were challenging him. And so there's that very strong and negative sort of message here. And yet, this man's heart toward this congregation is fundamentally positive. And here's another statement from a well-known commentator. He says, it is a singular paradox that a letter so full of indignation, remonstrance, and gyrating emotions kind of reminds me of Nehemiah at the very end as he's yanking people's hair out. Indignation, remonstrance, and gyrating emotions. That a letter so full of that sort of thing should conclude with the most elevated Trinitarian affirmation in the New Testament, couched in the form of a benediction addressed to all the members of a factious church. And when Paul prays this, when he wishes this, he does say that these things would be with you all. That's a very broad and inclusive statement of everybody that he is wishing this for, everybody in that congregation. Who was included in that all? You had people who were defying the apostle. You had people who were maligning this man and his motives and his approach. You had others, hopefully the majority of the church, that were supporting him and that were working hard to follow his teaching and to stay faithful to the truth of the gospel. And then, as in most cases, you probably had a significant group that was kind of in the middle, that didn't know what to think, that was vulnerable to influence, and that could go either way. And he says he's praying this benediction for all of those people. The left wing, the right wing, and the in-betweens, everybody. Paul knew that each person in each of these groups needed more than just the instruction that he has laid out. Everybody in these groups, they needed more than encouragement. They needed more than rebuke. What they needed was a supernatural working. They needed the work of God himself within them that would bring about the right kind of response to all the teaching and all the encouragement and all the rebuke. He is praying for that kind of supernatural work. What I'm saying is, this prayer isn't just kind of thrown in there to end on a flowery note. This prayer is related to all of his burdens throughout the letter and what he has been ministering to these people. That is what he is saying as he asks the Lord here to give them more of the grace of the Son, to bring them to a greater experience of the love of God and of the fellowship of the Spirit. And so our theme this morning is this: the triune resources for our spiritual ills. Let me say that again. The triune resources for our spiritual ills. It takes more than information. It takes more than emotional exhortation. It really requires the supernatural work of the triune God to bring about the kind of responses that are required to deal with our spiritual problems. And it doesn't matter if our spiritual ills are very different from those that plagued the people of Corinth. This was very related to what he was talking about to them. But I'm making here a more general point based on his approach. Our struggles may be totally different, but the solution is the same. It is the triune God and the resources that he so richly provides for us. And what I'd like to do this morning is to consider each of these statements, each member of the Godhead and what's associated with each one, and how Paul is bringing to a climax what he has been talking about throughout this letter, and how this ends up applying to the kinds of problems they were facing and to our own ills as well. I'm going to show you a number of connections between what he is praying for here and themes in the letter that he has been building up with. And so the first of these resources is associated particularly with the second member of the Godhead, the Son, and we read first of all about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right off the bat, that might seem like the wrong place to begin if you wanted to make a point about the Trinity. Because normally we speak of the Father, and that role sort of elevates him, at least positionally in our minds, the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. That is the more natural order. Why is it that this list starts with the Son? And it is probably because the work of the Son is what gives us access to the other members of the Godhead and what it is that they're going to do for us. Or as somebody said, quote, the verse does not describe relationships within the Trinity. Like, this is not some kind of abstract theological comment about the Trinity in its essence, or what we call the ontological Trinity. It's more along the lines of what's called the economic Trinity, that is, the Trinity at work. And so the verse does not describe relationships within the Trinity, but the chronological order, so to speak, of the believer's experience of God. We come to Christ, right? It all begins on the human level, on the earthly level, by embracing Jesus. We come to Christ and so encounter God the Father and receive His Spirit. And I think that's a pretty good explanation of the logic of Paul's order here. But when he's talking about the Son, what he highlights is specifically the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of us probably could define that word and probably do so accurately based on past teaching. We understand that the word grace fundamentally means gift. It is something that is granted to you as a gift, and more specifically, it is given to you, or we might say gifted to you, something that you don't deserve. You didn't earn this. You didn't pay for this. You didn't merit. This isn't something you have coming to you because God is somehow indebted to you. And actually, it's more than that. In this case, the grace of Jesus Christ and all of the salvation that He procured is a gift when we actually deserve the very opposite. We deserve His wrath. We deserve the penalty of our sins. And so we understand that that is the general definition of grace. But often, grace is used not in that abstract, on that abstract level only of this concept that God gives us things we don't deserve or that are contrary to what we deserve. Often, what you're reading about is specific gifts that God gives us by His grace. And Paul has used that language of grace before in this letter, and really, depending on the context, will tell you what element or what specific gift of grace you're dealing with. And there are two passages in 2 Corinthians that tie grace specifically to Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. I want to show those to you. Actually, the first of those, as we look back on this letter, is what I trust we have experienced this morning as we took up that offering a moment ago. Because the very first manifestation of the grace of Christ is the desire from God in our hearts and the ability to let go of stuff in order to help people in need. That is, giving, sacrificial giving, is described in this letter as a grace from Christ. And I want to show that to you if you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is, perhaps, in this setting, the specific way that these people, amid the challenges of the false teachers, could demonstrate their allegiance to the Apostle Paul and his teaching. This is how concretely they could show their support of him as an apostle. It was actually by putting money in the offering plate, not for him, but that he was going around sent by the churches to collect an offering in order to help provide the needs of Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering greatly materially. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8 is talking about. After Paul has done all this self-defense and talked about his ministry, this is how the people would show their allegiance to him, is we're not going to stand on the sidelines anymore. We're not going to waffle about this. It's not just going to be words only. We're going to pull out our wallets and actually put money in the plate, as it were, showing our support of Paul's ministry in that concrete way. That's the thrust of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And notice at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8 how it is that he describes their material gifts. He says, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about what? The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." And he's using these other churches as an example, particularly because they have already participated in the offering. And he says that is a grace from God, that they were able to do that. In fact, he uses the word grace for that in verse 4, that those people begged us earnestly for the favor, it's the same word, the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. He uses it in verse 6, that Titus should complete among you this act of grace. And it shows up in the same way in verse 7 and in verse 19. So the actual act of giving materially is a kind of grace. And then a little more specifically, look with me at chapter 9 and verse 8. He's still talking about the same topic. And he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work," specifically now the work of giving funds to these needy people. And then verse 14, "While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you," he's looking to how the Lord is going to use their giving to encourage and to inspire other people. And this is probably not the way maybe we are used to thinking about either grace or about giving materially. But that is the explanation, that it is a reflection of the supernatural, gracious work of God that he changes the way his people think about money, to where they are no longer living for money, but they view themselves as stewards, and they view themselves as God's own servants in the lives of others who have need, and they don't hold on to these things tightly. They are willing to let it go from their hands for the cause of Christ and for the building up of the body of Christ. That is not normal. That would mean God changed you in how you think. That would mean he intervened in your mentality about money, and he gave you a desire to give it away. That's a grace of God. He gave you undeservedly that kind of desire and willingness. And you say, why is this connected to Christ specifically? What does this have to do with him? Well, this is really the verse I wanted to bring out, and that is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In the middle of motivating them about taking this action by God's grace, he motivates them with this idea specifically: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus' own self-denial, surrendering so much of the privileges of deity, and his willingness to take humanity upon himself, to live in this broken world, to face the rejection of his own people, and ultimately to be beaten and to be crucified for our salvation, his becoming poor so that we might become rich, that is a display of his unmerited favor poured out upon us. And this comes up here not just as an example, though it is a powerful example, but it comes up here as motivation, like, look at Christ and his willingness to die to himself. This was a very gracious thing on his behalf. Now you show that same kind of grace toward other people. It's supposed to be a heart-melting motivation, but even more than that, we would say that it is an enabling kind of statement here. As we give ourselves to reflecting on his self-sacrificial giving all the way to death on a cross, from that reality, there is a spiritual power that enables us to then go out and do the same. And so when he prays, Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I believe that's one of the things he has in mind. He's already talked about that. He has in mind that Christ's own grace in their lives would melt their hearts and give them the ability to live sacrificially immediately there by giving an offering to these people in need. And then there's another time that he speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in a famous passage in chapter 12. So would you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? This is the passage about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And without spending any time on the context, let's come to how the Lord dealt with Paul about that thorn in the flesh in verse 9. Here was the Lord's response when Paul prayed that God would take that burden away from him. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now again, we might ask, how do we know that that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically? Well, the next part of the verse explains it. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses," etc. And that statement, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, is parallel to the opening statement, "My grace is sufficient for you." The grace that he's receiving to enable him to persevere despite weakness is the power of Jesus Christ. And that brings me then to the second manifestation of Christ's grace, not only grace for sacrificial giving, but grace for ministerial suffering. And of course, he's speaking about his special role as an apostle. But this is relevant for us in whatever other kind of ministry that the Lord calls upon us to do. There will be repeated times when leading up to and in the moment of ministering to people, we feel totally incapable, totally unworthy, totally insufficient, even maybe lacking desire. We are weak and feel like we have nothing to contribute. In those moments, as we rely on the Lord the way Paul did, we find that there are resources to minister that did not come from us. They are supernatural, and this verse says that is the power specifically of Jesus Christ flowing through us and enabling that kind of ministry, not despite our suffering and weakness, but precisely through it. And these are, again, the kinds of things that would be included when Paul prays, "Lord, may the grace of Jesus be with him." That is, these people are going to feel very incapable. They're going to feel like they can't continue. They're going to feel like they have nothing to offer. They're going to feel unworthy. They're going to be facing all kinds of opposition internally, externally, that seems to hamper the effectiveness of their ministry. May the grace of Jesus be with them. Would you strengthen them in those moments, and may they know something special of the power of Christ to do what you call them to do despite whatever else may be taking place. Here's something we can pray for each other. Here is something to pray for ourselves. Because which one of us doesn't struggle with giving up cash for the sake of the work of Christ? Which one of us doesn't go through humiliating moments of weakness and inability? This is where we are, no matter what our circumstances may be. And Paul would say, plead for the grace of Jesus. It is available. It is powerful. It can actually change your heart to where you look at your life differently than you normally would. And it can empower you to do things that you are just totally unbelieving are even possible. Pray for the grace of Jesus. And then he prays, number two, may the love of the Father be with you. I want to tie that into, among other things, what he had just said in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13 begins his conclusion to this letter by saying, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God, listen to this, the God of love and peace will be with you. Notice there the connection between God the Father and love, and then now he's going to pray, may the God of love or the love of God be with you. That idea of the love of God is coming out of this challenge to them about being unified, about being encouraged regarding what the Lord was doing and persevering as a body of Christ despite all these forces that were working against them. Restoration, comfort, agreement, peace, that is tied to God specifically in his role as the God of love and peace. Now, that is not the first time that Paul has talked about some of these themes. And I want to take you to the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians. And one of the verses about suffering that we were looking at a little bit in the Sunday school class this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and look with me starting at verse 2. Paul says, here it is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar start to the ending. The whole book really is bracketed by these ideas. How is it that the Lord demonstrates his involvement in our lives, his grace, his love, and so forth? Here's one way, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That comfort, remember he just talked about the need for comfort, that is encouragement, strengthening at the very end. He had started the letter in that way. It is flowing from, in the case of chapter 13, the God of love and peace. In this case, the grace of God the Father and God being the Father of mercies. Now, we got to realize that it's not as though the Father does one and only one thing and the Son does one and only one thing and the Spirit does one and only one thing, as though these different ideas about love and grace are in these airtight compartments. There is some overlap, particularly here, because grace comes from the Father as well as the Son in this passage. And in fact, in chapter 5 and verse 14, another famous verse talks about the love of Christ, not just of the Father. So these things are all intertwined, and every member of the Godhead is involved in these different areas. But here's the point. As we connect the end of 2 Corinthians and the beginning, it highlights one of the many things that the love of God does for us. And that is that it comforts us and it encourages us so that then we can be a conduit of God's encouraging ministry in the lives of other believers. And when he prays, may the love of God the Father be with these people, That would be one way in which God would give them an experience of his love, is to buoy their spirits, to keep them from giving in to despair, to experience, again, something supernatural in terms of encouragement that would enable them to persevere when they feel like giving up, and not just to keep going, but actually to take what they've received from God and to pass it on to other people as his instruments of comfort in their lives. This would be one way that they would experience the love of God, is through this experience of comfort in them and through them. We can think about God's love, the love of the Father, even more broadly in some of the other things that it does in the lives of God's people. We could explore that in a lot of different passages, but since we're talking about Corinth, I would just remind you that Paul has said a whole lot about love to these same people. And it's in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to turn there for a moment. Maybe you've done this kind of experiment or exercise before. As we read these characteristics of what true love is and what it is like, in light of the verse we're considering, let's plug in God the Father as demonstrating love in these ways and see if this doesn't ring true to what you have discovered of God the Father in your own life. So verse 4, instead of the word love, I'm just going to say the Father. God the Father is patient with me. He is kind toward me. He does not envy or boast in the sense of, yes, it's for his glory, but this is not in some selfish way that excludes me from blessing. He doesn't want to keep things from me. He wants to shower things upon me. He is not arrogant. He is not rude. He does not insist on his own way, understanding his own way in some kind of petty way. It is always in terms of what is to my benefit. Wow, this is one that we struggle to believe. God the Father is not irritable. For whatever reason, we tend to feel like God is usually annoyed with us. Maybe because we're annoyed with ourselves. But this is not the heart of God. He is the perfect expression of love. And if he's teaching us to love this way, then surely this is his character as well. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The Father bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in that love, the Father never ends. Now, you and I are going to need a work of God to believe those things about the Father consistently, instead of questioning him, and to learn to rest in his love. In fact, it is our own sense of security in the Father's unchanging love for us that frees us up to live lives of love toward other people. To the degree that we don't sense the love of God, to that degree we tend to view people as objects that we're looking for to get things out of because we're not satisfied. We tend to view them as things to use for our happiness. But when we come to sink our faith into this deep love of God for us, our hearts are settled, our needs are met. We don't have to live life just searching and grasping and thinking that other people are the key to my happiness. Everything's taken. I mean, how much more love could we possibly want or even contain than the love of God the Father and all that he has done to express that? When our hearts are really settled, we are able to turn the corner of viewing people now as not for our benefit to get something out of them, but just being freed up to give without restraint, lavishly, unconditionally, the same way the Lord has shown his love toward us. And then finally, going back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul prays as well that these people would know something of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word fellowship is a different sort of word from grace and peace that we, or grace and love that we have looked at already. But it is not hard to define. In fact, it's used in a number of passages in this letter that give us the definition. You can look them up later. Chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 13. It's that word koinonia that refers to sharing together, participating together in the same thing. The question here is not so much what does fellowship mean, but what is the connection between fellowship and the Holy Spirit? And there are two different ways primarily to understand that. This could be talking about a fellowship that is created by the Spirit. And if so, that would have to do with his work to create union between us and other believers, and therefore to know more of the fellowship created by the Spirit would mean that we get along better with fellow believers. We enjoy this unity. We have peace, which would be very much to the point of this context because that's what he was just talking about there in verse 11, what I've already read. Fellowship created by the Spirit. The other way to understand it is fellowship in or with the Spirit himself. That is, the Spirit is the object or the content of the fellowship. And it would be talking about our own personal interaction with him as a person. The communion, the intimacy that we delight in, the more that we draw close to him. And I would actually favor that understanding partially because of related or parallel expressions in other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, that are talking about the object of fellowship, that is, we are engaging with the Holy Spirit himself and enjoying something of his ministry on a personal level back to us. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter which one of those definitions we give it, because those two ideas of our experience of the Spirit and our unity with other believers, they're inseparable. The more that you and I are fellowshipping with the Spirit, the more united we're going to be with brothers and sisters who are also fellowshipping with the Spirit. So either way, it takes us to unity eventually and has that application, which is a point that is being made in this context. Now, actually, Paul has said a lot about the role of the Holy Spirit in this letter. And we won't take the time to develop this, but again, I just want to point out that this statement seems to be connected with other points that he has made earlier. So in chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 5, verse 4, Paul describes the Spirit as the seal or the guarantee that you and I are going to experience the fullness of redemption after this life. And that is, I think, part of the personal ministry of the Spirit that we fellowship with him about. We call it assurance. Paul speaks of it in Romans as this heart response that by the Spirit we look at God and call him our Father, and we, through the Spirit, sense his love and his inclusion of us in his family. That's a part of the fellowship with the Spirit, is this deepening sense of assurance that he gives us. And then there's a whole chapter that, in a sense, is all about the Spirit here in 2 Corinthians, and that is chapter 3, which is a statement about how Paul is the minister of the new covenant that is so different and so much better than the old covenant that Moses proclaimed. And he deals there with some of the aspects of the Spirit's work that he writes on our hearts instead of on tablets of stone, that the Spirit gives us life instead of killing us like the old covenant, that he gives us a way greater experience of glory than even Moses had when he saw all of that light shining on the mountain. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And then verse 18, that as you and I behold the glory of Christ, as he is proclaimed in the terms of the new covenant, the Spirit takes that image and he then reproduces it more and more in our own character. These are other ways in which we would fellowship with the Spirit. As we yield to his influence so that we want to obey, as we enjoy his life within us, and as we enjoy him sanctifying us and transforming our character, we fellowship with him in all those ways. And so, as it was true of the grace of Christ and the love of the Father, the more you and I experience the fellowship of the Spirit, the more we will be equipped and empowered to take whatever spiritual steps we need to take. Paul was convinced that in order for the Corinthians' spiritual problems to be solved, what they needed most of all was a fresh and an ongoing experience of the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Now the question is, those are very abstract things, and our hearts maybe go out to them, but you might be asking, okay, how do I experience these things more? And that's what I want to end on briefly here. I'm not going to tell you anything you've never heard before. In fact, the answer to the question of how we experience Jesus more deeply in his grace, the Father more deeply in his love, and fellowship with the Spirit, we actually talk a lot about through this expression, the means of grace. That God has given us certain instruments through which we approach him and through which he then ministers grace back to us in these kinds of ways that I have laid out here. So what are the means of grace? Well, what we just got done considering here? A benediction is a prayer. And one of the chief means of grace is prayer. Paul was lifting his heart up to the Lord in a spirit of genuine dependence, knowing that he himself could not carry out this work. He is showing us, even by his own prayer, that one of the ways that we can experience these things more deeply is just to tell the Lord how desperately we need these things. And instead of relying upon ourselves or whatever we've experienced before or whatever spiritual growth we've had before, we are crying out to him, beseeching, Lord, please give me a deeper experience of the gospel in these ways and what each member of the Trinity is doing through the gospel. And so that would be part of the answer, is prayer. Another part of the answer, of course, would be God's word. What have I just done in talking about this one verse, but try to tie it in to the themes of this letter, which is a part of God's word of Scripture? The things that Paul has been praying for, he has been expounding throughout his correspondence with the Corinthians. I've tried to show you that this morning a little bit, and it does make the point that one of the chief ways that we come to deepen our experience of these things is by meditating on what the Bible says about them, is by studying his word in detail and carefully and looking to make these connections and how it is that the Bible fits together and the fullness of the gospel that is being presented. The word that way functions as a means of grace. And the more you mentally understand what God has revealed, the more deep your own experience of them is. I want to encourage you. I don't know how things are going in your own personal or devotional study of Scripture, but we do well to be reminded that our spiritual growth will never outpace our meditation on the Bible. It is absolutely essential to fill our minds with God's truth and these truths about the gospel in particular. And to the degree that we don't, we should not be surprised when we waffle spiritually. In a sense, we could say there is no secret to spiritual growth. It's what you've probably been told all your life. It is regular Bible intake. It is regular communion with God through prayer. Consistently, every day, spiritual growth is just not going to happen. You may get a little bit of it by hearing a sermon like this, but very soon the sermon is going to dissipate. It even does in my own consciousness. If I am not regularly pursuing meditation on God's word for myself, not by the preacher, not by my husband, not by my father, but for myself, it's just not going to happen. It shouldn't be a surprise when we fail. God has given us the word as a means of grace to answer these kinds of prayer. And then we come finally to the Lord's Supper. The ordinance that we're about to celebrate, I want to say this very clearly, it is not a means of grace in the sense that somehow its physical elements infuse us with grace. Okay? It's just bread, it's just juice. It doesn't turn into something else. It doesn't become somehow magical in its properties. It certainly isn't some kind of ritual that we do that somehow impresses God or earns us credit with Him. It is not a means of grace if that is what you have in mind. However, if you and I are approaching the celebration of this ordinance in a meaningful way, and we're actually remembering the death of Christ, we're meditating on Him, if we are through this time confessing our sins, if we are praising and thanking and worshiping the Lord in these moments from the heart, if we really are drawing near to Him and fellowshipping with Him through prayer and meditation in that way, right? We call it communion for that purpose. And as a result of that moment, these moments of reflection and self-humiliation and prayer and all this kind of thing, we sense that the Lord has encouraged us and He has ministered back to us a fresh sense of His love and a deeper love for Him. What has happened there? Has He not, through that act of worship, ministered grace to us? I think I've shared this before, but I had a Presbyterian teacher who would talk about how his Baptist colleagues did not like to speak of the Lord's table as a means of grace, and yet the Baptists would come out of their Lord's Supper services and say, that was such a blessing. God really ministered to my heart. Well, what do you think that was? That was God ministering His grace to you, not through bread physically, but through the act of drawing near to Him and worshiping Him. And I trust that we really can approach the Lord with that spirit and experience His grace back to us as well. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.